D-Day is a phrase to indicate a particular day when either a decisive battle or a major change is about to happen. The D in D-Day stands for day. The day before D-Day is D-1 day. 2 days before D-Day is D-2. 3 days before D-Day is... Very good. We're familiar with that D-Day that occurred on June 6, 1944, when the Allied force of 156,000 soldiers from America, Great Britain, and Canada, with 5,000 ships bringing them to the shores of Normandy, covered by 11,000 airplanes, they invaded along a 50-mile stretch of the beaches at Normandy in France, and thus the battle to recover the continent of Europe, which was held in bondage by the Nazi regime, began. But before June 6, there were years of preparation by brave men and women on the ground in Europe, uncovering the enemy forces' strength and making sure that the Allied forces' plans were hidden. Now, the book of Joshua reveals an earlier and a much more important D-Day when God led ancient Israel into Canaan, the land that God had promised to them. And many of the espionage activities before D-Day are on June 6 are still shrouded in secrecy. But the advance work by God to prepare for the invasion of ancient Canaan is before us this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 12. Here we have the account of a covert operation to prepare the way for the war to free not a continent, but an entire world from bondage by an enemy who was holding them captive. In Genesis 12, we will meet the first spy and learn of his activities to prepare for God's assault to begin to take his kingdom back. His name was originally Abram. It would later be changed to Abraham because of the universal nature of the blessing that would come through him. But let's call this day and Abram our day. Redemption Day. Because with Abram, God's plan for a Redeemer to restore his Garden Mountain Temple, where he would be praised forever by all creation, began to move inexorably forward. Our text this morning actually goes back into verse 27 of chapter 11, but 27, verse 27 through 12, 9. Verse 27 reads, "Now these are the generations of Terah." And what that tells us is that what follows is going to be book 6 of the 10 books or divisions within Genesis. And from this point on, the redemptive story will move forward, tracking only the godly line of Eve. No longer will we be looking at the ungodly line that we have been looking at since Genesis 3:15. Now, the one big idea in this text is on the top of the handout in your bulletin. And the handout in your bulletin has a backside as well, because we're going to look closely at specifically verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. But the one big idea is this. The Lord gives his people the earth in order to reclaim it for the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to develop this theme in three ways. First, by looking back from Abram's day to see how humanity managed to lose God's kingdom in the first place. And then we'll look at Abram's activities in Canaan as God's advance man on our day, the day that God began to move in clear strokes to redeem his world. And then third, or finally, we'll look forward from Abram's day to see what he looked for in God's promises, and what we should look for in God's promises. So let's begin with a brief look back to see why redemption is required. Now, the verses on this slide summarize the major passages that tell us why redemption of the earth is required in the first place. And I'm going to summarize them, please. We look closely at many of these in the sermon series titled What is Real back in July and August of 2018. And those sermons are still on our website and on sermon audio. So I'd encourage you to look at them if you would like. But in summary, we can say what we'll find is an important truth about worldviews and Bible reading. R.C. Sproul once said, "There can be no sound theology without a sound demonology." And what he meant was that if we are to believe all of the Bible rather than just parts of it, we must recognize that the supernatural places and beings described on its pages are real. Supernaturalism must be at the heart of the Christian worldview. And we must understand that there is much more to reality than what meets the eye. A worldview is a lens through which we interpret what we see around us. 21st century worldview, that'd be ours, including that of Christians, rests on the twin pillars of science and rationalism. Science in that it understands the rules of the natural world and it gives it its regularity. And rationalism is the belief that science and reason can explain all that we see. Not superstition, emotion, or religious beliefs. Christians often take a middle ground. We believe that the Bible is God's word, but we miss seeing the supernatural activity behind the scenes in many of these Bible passages. As the original audience of Genesis, Israel, on the other hand, their worldview rested on also two pillars, one in Genesis 3 and the other in Genesis 6. Adam and Eve were led by a rebel in Genesis 3 to rebel against God, not by a talking snake as we imagine, but by a nakash. It's a Hebrew word that means shining one or diviner, one who has connections to the spiritual world. That confrontation in the garden was understood by Israel as the garden was the beginning of God's temple on earth. But it was an illegal intrusion by the spiritual world into the physical world. That's what happened at Eden. And with that illegal intrusion, the physical realm was invaded by spiritual creatures called the Bene Elohim. Hebrew word for sons of God. B-E-N-E-E-L-O-H-I-M. Bene Elohim, sons of God. It's a small e, sons of God, not to be confused with the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. And these sons of God have positions of authority on God's divine counsel. That is clear from Job 38, Psalm 82, Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, and Joshua 5, to name a few. Now, God responded to this rebellion with judgment. We went through this when we looked at Genesis 3, but he also responded with grace. Judgment came by a curse on the serpent and the earth, and punishment came to Adam and Eve by their banishment from the garden. They literally lost the kingdom of God that was before them. But God displayed full judgment. He delayed full judgment, and he extended his grace to them through Adam and to all mankind by promising a redeemer who would undo the curse. Anyone know the verse? Genesis 3:15, a pivotal verse in your Bible. Now, with the fall of Adam, humanity was divided into two groups. One would be the godly line, the seed of the woman that would come from Eve. From this line, a redeemer was promised. The second would be the ungodly line, called the seed of the serpent. And they would remain in rebellion to God and in alignment with the rebellious Bene Elohim. The second pillar of ancient Israel's worldview was Genesis 6. That describes a second forbidden intrusion by the spiritual realm into the physical. And this crossing of the divide between those two worlds was a significant escalation by the rebels. And God judged the whole earth with a flood, wiping out the entire sinful mess. Except for Noah and his family. In Noah, we see the seed of the woman, the line of the godly, continue through his son Shem. But we also see the seed of the serpent through Noah's son Ham. Now, the Bible follows the interaction between these two lines, but Israel rightly understood that the events on earth were only the outworking of the real battle that was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Now, a pivotal moment after the flood is reached on the plains of Babylon, with humanity's attempt to declare themselves to be God. That's what that tower was all about. Genesis 10 and 11 are actually in reverse chronological order, because the rebellion at Babel in Genesis 11 resulted in humanity being scattered throughout the globe, as it is described in Genesis 10. And in Genesis 10, we see a list of all the peoples on the earth, 70. 70 is a number of completion. So the intent here in Genesis 10 is to describe all the people groups on the earth. But there's a glaring omission from that list. Israel is not there. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 and 8, Moses reveals this stunner. Israel's gathered on the border of Canaan later after they had been freed from Egypt, and that gathered there on Canaan, the land promised to Abram, their ancestor. And Moses reminds them of this. He says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations and ask your fathers, ask your elders. They will tell you when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the Bene Elohim." Israel knew this description was what had happened in Genesis 10. God divided and assigned people and regions to be ruled by divine council members. They understood they were of the godly line. They were the people of the true creator, the all-powerful, the capital G God, who had created them as his people. But they also knew, standing on the border of Canaan, that the physical enemy that they would soon face were backed by spiritual forces who had been given their authority by God himself for God's purposes. That was who they would soon face. This review leads us to our first fill-in. Redemption of creation is required because of the damage caused by the rebellion in the spiritual realm. When we miss the spiritual aspect of the true reality of our world as it is revealed in Scripture, we don't see the extent of the problem of this pandemic called sin. We don't see the problem in the true light of the fall. We don't properly understand God's wrath for sin. And we don't see the true magnitude of what was required of Jesus to redeem us. A non-supernatural worldview limits our view of sin and of God's grace. Because sin is not merely people being immoral or not following rules. While it is that, it is much more. Because when you realize that this titanic spiritual battle is ongoing, human sin, including ours, are actions that aid the fallen forces who are standing against our Creator. It's a cosmic rebellion. It's not missing the mark. But it also puts a new light on God's grace and Christ's love. The effect is that when we understand this properly, it increases our devotion to God. It renews our strength in the battle for our sanctification, and it causes an exponential growth in our awe and our trust of this God. It shows us His amazing grace. So with this biblical worldview lens, let's look then in on Abram, God's advanced man, sent to Canaan. I said earlier that 11:27, verse 27, marks the beginning of the sixth of these 10 books or sections, each marked by the Hebrew word toledoth. Toledoth is translated in our Bible as "these are the generations of." And there's 10 of these divisions in Genesis. This is the sixth one. When we compare the generation lists of Noah and Abram, what we find is that Noah was the 10th generation from Adam, and Abram is the 10th generation from Noah. So this is our first clue that something important is going to happen with Abram. Verses 27 through 31 provide background. Terah is Abram's father. Abram marries a woman named Sarai. She's barren, a fact that's emphasized twice in verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah's son, Haran, dies in Ur, an ancient city near Babylon, and Terah takes his remaining family. They move northwest to a city named Haran. And while they live there, Terah dies. Now follow along as I read from our text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Abram emerges out of the pages of Genesis with the answer to the plight of humanity after the fall in the garden. Verses 1 through 3 are the opening of this. And what we see is that the disasters in the past have been brought by the ungodly line from Adam through Cain, and then through the flood, and then through Babel. Now they begin to be reversed when God calls Abram and promises him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Genesis 12, 1 through 9 divides into two sections. And the structure here is important, which is why it's on the back of the handout. Verses 1 through 3 are God's words to Abram, and 4 through 9 are Abram's response. God gives Abram two commands, to go and to be. And from each of these come three promises. These promises will be realized by Abram's obedience, as illustrated in verses 4 through 9. Now, the promises from the command to go have an individual focus. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. The promises from the second command to be have a universal focus. Those blessings are for those who bless him. Curses for those who don't. And in Abram, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So two sets of commands, two types of promises, six types of promises. The promise to make Abram into a great nation implies offspring and a land. Now, in these individual promises, we've already been told twice that his wife Sarai is barren. So Abram is going to have to wait on that part of the promise, on the offspring promise. But the land promise is made clear in the little chiasm. Remember those things, chiasms? The little chiasm of verse 7. Look with me there. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And then turns. So he built an altar to the Lord and then backs away. Who had appeared to him? Little chiasm. Now this promise is bracketed by the text of Abram's activities in Canaan. The words in verse 6, at the time the Canaanites were in the land, they have that ominous sound, don't they? It lets you know that he's in enemy territory here. Now Abram had traveled from the north, and at Shechem, he builds the very first altar to Yahweh in Canaan. He does this at a place called the Oak of Morah, it says. That's a Canaanite shrine. Abram is literally planting God's flag in the heart of enemy territory. Now, he receives God's direct promise of the land in verse 7, and then he moves on to another Canaanite sacred area, the hill country east of Bethel, and he builds another altar to Yahweh, and he worships. Now, Abram's planted Yahweh's flag again in another place that is significant in two ways. First, it's on a mountain. It's a parallel to the mountain garden temple God had established in Eden back in Genesis 2. And by offering a sacrifice, he takes the mantle first given to Adam as a priest. Second, the significance of the location becomes clear about 400 years later. 400 years later, after Israel had crossed the Red Sea on their journey out of Egypt to Canaan, they sang a song on the other side of the sea, and it had these lyrics recorded in Exodus 15. They sang, you, O Lord, have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. The nation Israel are God's people created out of Abram, and they will soon be planted on the mountain sanctuary that was first established by Abram's altar at Shechem. This is stunning. God is announcing that Abram is a new beginning, and by including the mention of him pitching his tent, he indicates that this is a promise of a permanent sanctuary, but not yet. Tents are not permanent. So this is the promise of the sanctuary, but it's not quite yet. Now we'll defer the second individual promise of blessing for a moment to look at the third. The third one is this, I will make your name great. Now this promise has a royal kingship in view, and it further indicates Abram as the new Adam. This is the same kind of promise made to David when God makes a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. 2 Samuel 7 is much like Genesis 3:15. It is a pivotal moment in our redemptive history. So keep 2 Samuel 7 in your mind. It's the beginning of the Davidic covenant. So God makes a similar promise to David there, but what really kind of illustrates this whole idea of Abram's royal kingship and his priestly status is made real clear in the events in Genesis 14. And we're not going to go there today, but let me summarize. Genesis 14 introduces four kings from the east who came to punish five Canaanite kings for refusing to pay the tribute that they owed. Now a battle emerges, and when the dust settles, Abram's nephew Lot, who at this time lived in Sodom, is captured. In a dramatic night attack, Abram rescues Lot, and when he returns in victory, he is met by two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now Peter Gentry explains what this means. The two kings represent two different types of kingship. One fallen, one redeemed. The king of Sodom represents the notion that one acquires goods and rules by might, because might makes right. It's the normal pattern of kingship in Canaan. An absolute ruler uses his position for his glory. Melchizedek, king of Salem, represents a different kind of kingship. He acknowledges a supreme God who is a creator and a possessor of everything. And therefore, all rule must acknowledge the sovereignty of the Most High God and must consider that everything one owns is a gift from him. He is a servant of the Most High God. His kingship is based on the worship of this God. Abram does three things. First, he reveals that the Most High God is Yahweh. Second, he gives a tenth to Melchizedek as a tithe. And then third, he refuses to accept from the king of Sodom any of the goods that were his by right of conquest, spoils of war. And in other words, Abram identifies with the king of the king priestly rule that Melchizedek represents. Abram is thus adopting a king priest role that was originally given to Adam. Abram is Adam in God's new beginning, starting with one man from the promised line who lived in an idolatrous culture in Ur. God has begun to build a people for himself and is slowly but inevitably beginning the recovery of the whole earth as his mountain garden temple, what it was originally to be. And then he's going to fill it with his redeemed image bearers. So, with this in mind, let's look at how the individual blessings then lead to the universal blessing on humanity. Now, in verses 1 through 3, the word blessing occurs five times. In Genesis 3 through 11, the word curse occurs five times. So, what we have here is a parallelism that shows us the reversal of the creation curse is now beginning with these blessings. So let's examine what's meant by these blessings. Now, there are three of them. A blessing for those who bless Abram, a sort of anti-blessing in the curse for those who don't bless Abram, and third, a blessing for all that results from the blessings from Abram. It's a lot of blessings. In Abram's time, blessings meant life. So is this a promise of long life and good health and large family and land and flocks and etc. safety for Abram? For us in our times, does it mean health and wealth and lots of Facebook friends and a trophy house? You're right. Not exactly. Not exactly. The Hebrew word here is bechrak. Bechrak, to bless. With God as the subject, this word does carry that idea of health and family and home, but more importantly, it carries the sense of God's loyalty to future generations. It means a relationship with God that transforms life and provides true security. In short, it means redemption. Redemption is in view in these promises of blessings. And as we follow Abram's life, we'll see that these blessings come from a covenant relationship with God. True blessings are faithfulness, fidelity, healthy relationships, and the opportunity to enjoy God's gifts. Psalm 37, one of my favorites, verse 4. The Lord desires to give us the desires of our hearts. That's blessings. Blessings are the opposite of cursing. The curse in Genesis 3:14 brought Adam and Eve loss of their freedom, loss of their royal status, and loss of their priestly service as they lost the temple that God had placed them in. It's brought humiliation and defeat for the serpent. Cain was cursed, and he was alienated from God, and humanity as his line moved from Eden to Babel to scattered. But five times blessing is repeated in our passage to indicate that the call of Abram will begin to change everything as broken relationships are progressively repaired. The enmity between God and us and between us and each other will eventually end. God's powerful calling of Abram out of Ur is the beginning of undoing the curse in Genesis 3:14. Here's our second fill-in. Never underestimate the impact of the blessings promised to Abram. They change everything. The promise to bless Abram and his family is also the promise to bring salvation to all people through him. And this means two very important things. First, Abram's offspring were never intended to be limited to only those physical offsprings, but they always were intended to include those who by faith alone would be his spiritual offspring. Second, and listen carefully to this one, the divine choice of Abram and the decision to bless him shows that God's election does not exclude or condemn anyone. Instead, it is the direct offer of grace to a world of people who had no intention of ever doing what was right. This shows that the divine choice of Abram and the decision to bless him shows that God's election does not exclude or condemn anyone. Instead, it is a direct offer of grace to a world filled with people who were nothing but unrepentant sinners. This is God's amazing grace. That brings us to our last look, a look beyond Abram to redemption realized. Now, I use the word realized in an anticipatory sense because just like believing Israel, we also live in a sense of the already but not yet. We know that we are strangers and aliens in this world. It's not our home, as the song says. And we look forward, as Abram did, to the city that has unshakable foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, as we've seen, the call of Abram consists of two commands, to go and to be. He's promised six blessings in return. The first, in verse 2, is, I will make you a great nation. And the last, in verse 3, is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's two terms here used for two different sets of people. The difference is important. The Hebrew word translated as nation in verse 2 is the word goy. Goy, G-O-Y, goy. It's not the usual term used for the people of God. Abram's physical offspring, Israel, would be, after Genesis, always referred to as Am. Am, it means kinship, family, beloved, mine, Am. The word means a paternal relationship. God makes Israel his people by the covenant made at Sinai. And after that, they are always called Am. Except for when they are disobedient. Then he calls them Goy again. Now the word Goy is, instead of for Israel, it's the standard term that's used throughout the Old Testament for every other people group in the world. So why is Abram's offspring, Israel, called Goy in verse 2? The reason is to show us the underlying grace in this promise. Goy is a word for an organized city or a state with a political, social, and cultural structure. Goy is contrasted here with the word mishpaha that's translated as families in verse 3. Now, mishpaha describes a loosely related large group of people without organization or structure. Mishpaha is the word used for all of the people scattered around the earth in Genesis 10. Because they're a group of humanity scattered without organization after the Babel debacle. And Babel was, must be understood as a failed attempt to overcome the curse by human reason and strength. There's that rationalism and science again. Baked bricks? Come on. The worldview at Babel was condemned by the judgment in chapter 11. And those people were scattered in disarray all over the earth and became the Mishpaha. Unorganized. So when God promises Abram that from him will come a gadol goy, a great city, a great nation, he means that Abram will father a people who will be an organized moral and civil society under an effective governmental structure. This great nation will be a blessing to all the unorganized, scattered, and confused families of the earth. Because God's goal is to bring the Mishpaha into his family. Disorganized, disenfranchised, lost of humanity. That is who God is bringing into his family to make them a great nation under this blessing. For God so loved the world, he sent his only unique son. That statement finds its genesis here. In the promises to Abram. Using Mishpaha in Genesis 12:3 shows that the kingdoms of this world will never amount to anything. They'll always be temporary. Only the great and righteous kingdom of God will last forever. So here we see Abram portrayed as a king and priest, similar to Adam's role in the beginning. Redemption begins here. It's our day, and it's progressively realized throughout history as Abraham's offspring become Israel, and in the fullness of time, God brings forth the singular seed of the woman promised, who is Jesus Christ, to redeem all things through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He's the first fruits. The writer of Hebrews explains Genesis 12:2. You realize the writer of Hebrews is expositing Genesis 12:2. He writes that Abram was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what Abram's looking for. Later he encourages the new Christians, telling them that Christ has brought them not to the law of Mount Sinai, but to, he says, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22. And for those who have put their trust in Jesus, he says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Here's our last fill-in. The redeemed people of God are the promised New Jerusalem that is now realized in part and will be complete when Jesus returns. Loved ones, the New Jerusalem is more than a city. It's a complete society beyond anything that we can imagine. It's the perfection of creation where God joins heaven and earth, the spiritual and the physical, together under his perfect kingship. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Genesis 12 shows us Abram as the type of Christ. He not only represents the seed of the woman who's given the land, as Adam was given the garden, but in building altars to the Lord in Canaan, he reclaims the land for the Lord. His actions foreshadow the day when Israel will take possession of the whole land and they will worship God there. But even the Old Testament promises a shadow. Abram points God's people to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, who restores the true worship of God and who sends out his disciples to all nations to reclaim the whole world for the Lord. As God made Abram's name great, even infinitely more, God has what? Highly exalted the name of his son above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, Kyrios, every knee shall bow. And every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Christ has seated us in the heavenly places even now as we wait his return in obedience. He seated us now there, but also he wants us to be obedient, to go and to be a blessing to others. We are his chosen race, his royal priesthood, a holy nation created to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As Pastor Steve continues his teaching through the book of Acts, recognize that the church is not plan B. It is the continuation of what began anew with Abram. The story of Israel is a supernatural accounting of God's work to fill the world with his glory. The beginning of the church is also wrapped in marvelous miracles as he expands his family to include the Mishpah, the Gentiles. That's us. Now he works through his church with power through the ordinary means of baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of his word, and the proclamation of the gospel. And we can't go as Abraham did. That was a unique situation. But we can go and be to our neighbors in this hostile land a blessing through Christ. And when God, as God was with Abram, he is with us too. The great commission we have is to go and to make disciples, to bless with baptism, and we are to be disciples for God's family. Because remember what we started with. The Lord gives his people the earth in order to reclaim it for the kingdom of God. That's our mission. That's our calling. That's what we've been empowered to do. And that's what we do by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, as the world staggers under its load of guilt and the curse of sin and death, we need hope. And our message of reconciliation to God through Christ is the only hope. So we look forward to the return of Christ and the consummation of the unshakable kingdom. But Lord, as we look toward that great and glorious day, you've given us an earth in order to reclaim it for your kingdom. We don't do this in our strength, but in the strength of the Spirit and in the confidence that you who have been true to your promises will be continue to be true to your promises forever. Father, bless us. Bless us as we go out from here and joyfully accept the commission that you've given us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.